Running off to children's worship, if you would enthusiastically take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 20. Anybody know how many chapters there are in the Gospel of John?
21.
We're in chapter 20. I just want to encourage you. All right. Encourage you. The countdown's going on. Yeah. It's like a little ticker going. All right. Well, we are in chapter 20 and continuing our verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, exposition of God's Word and the Gospel of John. And the title of the message this morning is The Empty Tomb. The Empty Tomb. It's the only thing empty that's full. And let's go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to do what only He can do as we look at His Word this morning. Lord, we do come to You and we are asking, Lord, for You to put aside the worries and the cares and the concerns, not that this doesn't concern those things, but to not let those distract us from hearing what You want us to hear from Your Word this morning, and not only hearing it with our ears, but Lord, embracing it with our hearts and allowing it to change us from the inside out. Lord, we pray we would be like Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus last week, who chose Your internal and eternal purity over external and temporal purity. Lord, bring purity to our hearts. Bring holiness to our hearts because of Your Son and through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, suppose you were looking for a new car, and here recently Jared, our associate pastor, got a new car. He got rid of his truck that got 0 miles to gallon and moved to a car that gets about 35 or 40 miles a gallon. That was a wise move on Jared's part in looking for a new car, but maybe you're looking for a new car, a different car, and you go to a car dealership and you begin to look at the different cars they have on the lot, and a salesman comes out, and that might run you off right there. But let's say it's a good salesman. They come out and they begin to show you different cars, and you see one you really like, and he begins to show you all the different features on the car and the color and the trim, and you open it up and you get in and you look inside, and it's got the GPS system, and it's all the different gadgets. It's got a coffee maker in there. All right, some of you guys would like that, wouldn't you? And so it's got all the stuff you'd ever want, and you get back out and you look, and it's got the special new rims that you want and little bigger tires, and I mean, it's got everything you want. And then he opens the hood of the car to show you the air conditioning components and the alternator. You ladies are excited about this, right? And the radiator and the washer fluid reservoir, and you're just seeing all these things, and then you notice there's something missing. The engine is missing. Now, we would all say that was a significant aspect of a car, wouldn't we? And we would probably all agree that a car is not really a car without an engine. It may look like a car all over, but if it doesn't have an engine, it's not a car. It's essential to a car being a car. Without an engine, a car that's really not a car is ultimately useless. Well, in an infinitely greater way, the gospel without the empty tomb, without the resurrection, is really not the gospel. It's not good news without the resurrection. And I just read a whole chapter but most of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first part of it, about the resurrection. And Paul talks about how essential it is. He begins in that passage, verses 3 and 4 there, just talking about the importance of the resurrection. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's essential to the gospel message, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But look what else it says. And He was buried. And that's essential, we saw last week, to the gospel message. Not only that He died for our sins, but He was buried. Why is that essential? Because it shows He was dead. And it's also to fulfill the Scripture that God said it would be that way. He's got to really be dead. We talked about this. You can't just take a syringe and take blood out of Jesus' veins and squirt it on the cross and say, whoop, we're forgiven. He was dead. He was buried, proving that He was dead to fulfill the Scripture. Then the last part says, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul says this is all of first importance when it comes to the gospel. Then he spends the rest of the chapter 15 showing if Christ has not been raised, and we read a bunch of that, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Now, some people may think preaching is in vain anyway, but it's really in vain without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're still in our sins. It's essential to the gospel message. So to say that you begin to preach the gospel, someone say, you know, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. Isn't that great news? Let me say that again. Peace not even here to amen. We got, all right, listen. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Stop. Isn't that great news? Amen. No, it's terrible news. He's got to be raised from the dead, or none of the rest of it counts. He didn't die for our sins according to Scripture, and it doesn't really matter if he's buried, because he's still in the grave, and we're all still in our sins, and we're going to hell. You see what I'm saying? This is essential. And that's where we are, and we've talked about the death. We've been walking through the death and all that led up to that, the crucifixion and his death, and how awful that was and what Christ did there. And we talked about his burial last week and how important that was. And this morning we begin to cover John's account of his resurrection as he appeared to people to show he really rose again. This is the climax. This is the peak of the mountain. The resurrection. Now, all those are important. He couldn't just raise from the dead and didn't die for our sins. It all goes together, but you can't leave out this important part. So we're going to look at this passage, verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 20, and pray the Lord will change us through his word. And so I'm going to do what I've been doing through John. I'm going to walk through the passage. I'm just warning, kind of telling where we're going. I'm going to walk through the passage. I'm going to comment on the passage. We're going to try to explain some of the things in the passage. We're going to come back at the end, and I want to challenge us to obey his word and apply the implications that we see in this passage. Now, again, the context of Jesus has been crucified. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus last week. And he was dead. That was done on Friday afternoon. Now look with me at verse 1 here in chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now I just want to say this here before we move on. The stone was taken away. It was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so the disciples could get in. And that's huge. And we'll see why that's huge here in a few minutes. And the other Gospels here, when you put the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke together with John, you see that there were other women that came to the tomb with Mary. And all of the Gospel writers, when they have a list of name of the ladies who were at the tomb, came to the tomb, all list Mary Magdalene first. And that's significant. It highlights the fact she was the first one to see the tomb, and later the first one to see the resurrected body of Jesus. And we put all four gospel accounts together. It seems that Mary came to the tomb alone first. Right, so this is her first trip to the tomb. And then she came back later, and we're going to see that here in a second, and that's probably when the other women came with her. But she's the first one. She comes alone in the beginning. And John chooses to focus on Mary and her experience at the tomb. He doesn't focus on the other ladies. He really doesn't even focus on, we're going to see a couple of the disciples named here. He doesn't make that the focus either. He makes Mary the focus. Now, this is in keeping with John, right? Think of how many times we've seen John focus in on specific individuals. Think of the Gospel of John, more individuals are named than any of the other Gospels. And also more individuals are singled out. How about the Samaritan woman at the well? The man who was healed after being lame for 38 years. And we even saw last week he mentions Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus in the burial. He points out specific people. And here his focus, he wants us to focus for some reason, and we're going to see it here, Mary Magdalene. So what do we know about this Mary? It's a lot of Marys. It's a common name in the Bible, and you see that there's at least three, maybe four different Marys mentioned in the Gospels. It was a common name. She was from a place called Magdala. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene. And that was a very common place, nothing special. It wasn't like she was from Jerusalem or something like that. She was just from Magdala, Mary of Magdala. She was part of a group of women, we learned from the other Gospels, who faithfully ministered to and provided for Jesus and supported Jesus. She had been previously, we learned from one of the other Gospels in Luke, she was possessed by 7 demons. And Jesus cast those 7 demons out of her. Mary loved Jesus because he had changed her life forever. We can't even imagine, and some people don't even believe that it could happen, that someone would be possessed by a demon. She didn't have to imagine it. She was by 7 demons. And Jesus cast her out and freed her from the oppression and the indwelling of those demons in her life. She never forgot it. And she loved him so much. She loved him so much that she would, as a woman, think about this, come while it's still dark. It's early in the morning, right before dawn. Find the other Gospels. Still come at dark by herself to a dark garden. They didn't have it all lit up with all kinds of things that we would. It was dark. As a woman, as a Jewish woman, by herself to a tomb. And we think about Halloween and all the spooky stuff like that. That nothing compared to this. To a tomb that's guarded by soldiers, by herself. That's how much she loved Jesus. She wasn't concerned about all those fears and possible what might happen. It emphasizes her continuing devotion to Jesus, even when he is dead. Or at least she thinks so. You see, she didn't care what others might think. She was compelled to come. Does your love for Jesus compel you to action, regardless of the cost or potential cost? It did for Mary. And she doesn't know, at this point, half of what we know. And she still came. Her love compelled her. Well, Mary sees here, when she comes, the stone is already taken away from the tomb. So what's she do? Well, pick back up in verse 2 with me. She sees it's gone. So what's she do? So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she runs and she tells Peter and John, the one whom Jesus loved. This is John. We've learned that before in the gospel. He refers to himself often as the one whom Jesus loved. And she thinks that robbers have taken Jesus' body out of the tomb. They've stole his body. She doesn't think he's been risen. That would be something beyond anything she could even imagine, that he had risen from the grave. It's not on her thought, and we'll see that throughout the passage. This never comes to mind to Mary, that Jesus could have risen from the grave. John and the other Gospels stress that no one was expecting Jesus to raise from the grave. If they would have been, they would have been sitting there. There'd been a whole bunch of people standing outside the tomb. All right, Sunday morning, we're waiting. He said he was coming. Here we are. Is there anybody there? No, just the guards. No one is expecting Jesus to rise again. Not one person. And we should be surprised that Mary is not expecting him to. Let's look at verses 3 through 8, and we'll begin with verses 3 through 4. Look here and see what it says. It says, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth," Peter and John, "and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." I've always loved this comment about John outrunning Peter to the tomb. I mean, you've got to read that and just smile. I mean, was he like, "This is my gospel, so I'm going to tell everybody I'm faster than Peter"? I mean, you just wonder, what was he thinking? You know, there's lots of speculation why he said that. Usually it's funny and everything. It's kind of boastful. But that would be out of character, I think, for John here. And I think the reason, simple. Sometimes there's just some simple explanations for Scripture. We make way too much of things. We try to get under it and around it. And sometimes we need to do that. But here, I just think it's because John was younger than Peter and probably had more endurance. So they took off, and he was just younger. He had fresher legs. I mean, that's really probably the best explanation of why he got there first. It's funny, because if people think that he was boasting, if you see what happens next, he puts himself down. All right, well, let's move on here. Look at verses 5, picking back up verses 5 through 8. "And stooping and looking in," this is John who got there first, "he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. chicken? I mean, that's what you ought to say. So we know that's not what he was meaning about the running faster, all right? And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. So when John arrives, he looks in, and he sees the wrappings that Jesus' body were once in. And yet when Peter arrives, he rushes right in. Now that's in keeping with the personality of Peter, isn't it? Peter's always just going face first. Sometimes doesn't think a whole lot. Sometimes he inserts foot into mouth often too, when the things that he says. But it's just this is his personality. So it was not out of his character. And John says he runs right in. And he sees also the wrappings lying there. And he also sees the cloth that would be wrapped around Jesus' head, his face, rolled up neatly and setting by itself. Now, why does John tell us these details about the wrappings and about the face cloth or the head cloth? Now, remember that Mary thought people had stolen Jesus' body. And this was something that many people said and tried to use to say that Jesus' body, this is a common thing, as Mary thought they'd stolen it, and many people thought they'd stolen it, and that was their explanation why the tomb was empty. Well, he really didn't rise from the dead. It's an empty tomb. A bunch of people came, and they stole the body, and that's what happened to Jesus. So that was their excuse, in a sense, that for saying he didn't rise from the dead. It was just an empty tomb, and people stole his body. Well, the fact that the wrappings were lying there where Jesus' body had been, and the face cloth was rolled up neatly, points to the exact opposite. Now, I don't know. I mean, people who would rob a body, just think about this with me. Would they go in to this tomb? Or first of all, I know from other gospel, there's like soldiers there. So they beat them all up, and they roll the tomb away, and they go in, and they take this nasty, dead body, and they take the time to unwrap the whole body of all the wrappings, right? And then they lay them right down where the body was, right? And then they take the head cloth, and then they lay that right down there, too. And then they take off out of the tomb. Is that how a robber would do it? No, I mean, they would grab the body, and they would get out of there as quick as possible, probably not leaving any of the grave clothes. And even if they did take him, and why they would, I don't know why, take the grave clothes off of him, they wouldn't lay them there neatly. They would be strewn all over the place. Come, hurry up, man. We got to get this off of him so we get out of here before somebody comes. But think about that. That's how ridiculous people's thoughts were to say, well, they stole the body, but we have the grave clothes here. That's the whole reason he records this is because it wasn't the fact that thieves broke it and stole it. It was the point of the fact that Jesus really rose from the grave. That's the only explanation why the grave clothes would be sitting there like that. John wants to contrast also with the resurrection body of Lazarus. In John 11, we saw Lazarus is buried, and Jesus tells him to come forth. And we saw there, good thing he said, Lazarus come forth, or every dead body would have risen again. Right? So Lazarus comes forth, and he's got all the grave clothes still on him, and he needs help. And Jesus says, help him get the grave clothes off. But not so with Jesus' body here. There's a contrast. Jesus raised from the dead. It's as if the grave clothes just melted off him, just came off him. He passed through his grave clothes. And that shouldn't surprise us, because later on we're going to see him show up in a room that's locked. All of a sudden Jesus shows up in a room that's locked in his resurrected body. Probably walked right through the wall. He wasn't inhibited by physical things in his resurrected body. And that's the point here of John recording this, is that we could see that his body wasn't stolen. That's the most ridiculous thing. When you see the evidence, anybody would ever think that his body was stolen. Instead, it had risen from the grave. Well, John emphasizes this in verse 8. That's what he wants us to see, and he wants us to respond to that. So he says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. John finally enters, and he sees the evidence, and he believes. He saw the evidence. He knew it couldn't have been a stolen body theory. He couldn't have been the swoon theory that we talked about last week, when it said that the swoon theory is with Jesus, who had been beaten half to death, maybe three-quarters of death, or 90% dead, right, before he even got on the cross. nailed up there, blood coming everywhere. It pierced his side, blood and water flowed, showing that he was dead, 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 all right? That he just actually swooned. He wasn't really dead. And they put him in this tomb, they rolled the stone away, and then he woke up a couple days later and felt a lot better and rolled a stone away, and he ran off, right? With all the loss of blood. That's the swoon theory. This is another thing, the stolen body theory. And John wants to see, that's not the truth. The evidence points to he rose again, and I believed. That's what John's saying. He believes what he wants. He believes, and he wants all of us to believe based on the evidence that Jesus had risen from the grave. It doesn't say in the text whether Peter believed here or not, but it seems from some of the other gospel accounts, it said Peter left and he wondered about all these things, that he may not have believed at this point. The important thing here is to see that John had seen the evidence, he had believed, and in keeping with his purpose for the gospel, which we see later in this chapter, he wants us all to believe as well. That's his whole purpose for writing, and he never varies from that. Look at verse 9 now in John chapter 20. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, some think this is a contradiction with verse 8 and John believing, but it's not. John is just telling us at this point, neither himself or anyone else had connected the dots of the Old Testament scripture that prophesied about his resurrection. He believed that he risen from the grave, but at this point in his life, at this moment, he didn't connect all the dots. Okay, this is all about the scripture and stuff like that. John says this often. He points to the scripture. They didn't understand the scripture that said this and this, even when Jesus did something. And he believed he had risen from the grave, yet him and no one else or anyone else had connected the dots yet. Now, when he wrote this gospel, he'd already connected the dots. He knew what Jesus talked about this fulfilling scripture. Let's go look at it. Let's go see what it says. He probably didn't have to go look. He knew his Bible so well, he began to recognize that's what it's talking about. Now, the scripture, it says the scripture, if you look there in verse 9, did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's singular. So it could be in reference to one particular scripture he's thinking of, and one of those could have been Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I said it could have been one of them, and he maybe thought of another one. Or scripture here in verse 9 could refer to the Old Testament scripture as a whole. Sometimes when you talk about the word scripture, and you see that in many ancient writing, it's talking about the whole of scripture. So he could have been thinking about the whole to all the verses about the resurrection. That's a possibility as well. The key is that later on they did get it, but at this point they still didn't understand it completely. We know John believed he rose again, but at this point his understanding of that belief and his maturity in that belief wasn't there yet. He's just being honest with us. So now look at verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now many people wonder if John really believed, why didn't he immediately go witness to others? Well, it doesn't mean he didn't. It doesn't say he did or did not. It just says he went to his own home. He could have. We don't know. Maybe he on his way home he witnessed someone. We do know, based upon verses 11 through 18, that John wanted to emphasize Mary Magdalene's encounter with the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection. That was his emphasis here. So if he did witness to someone or not, John didn't bring that to highlight that. He's wanting to focus on Mary Magdalene. And that shouldn't surprise us. John really doesn't really focus on himself a whole lot in the gospel. Most of his long narratives are about other people, and they're about their belief and how they believed. Now, he said he believed here, but if you go back through the rest of the gospel of John, he highlights all these other people. Okay, don't just take it from me. I'm the one writing the gospel. But look at all these other people and their experience with the resurrected Christ. And that's what he's doing here. He's not saying he didn't or didn't. Did or didn't, we don't know for sure, so we shouldn't speculate whether he did or didn't, right? So don't want us to speculate, he didn't really believe because he didn't. Well, he didn't. We don't know that. So let's look at verses 11 through 13 and this emphasis on Mary Magdalene. Look there in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Well, Mary's now returned to the tomb. Remember, she went to tell Peter and John. She's now returned, I think, from the other gospels. Other people are with her, but he's still focusing in on just Mary. And her thoughts are still filled with the fact that Jesus is dead, and now his body's been taken. Somebody stole his body. John says she looks in and there's two angels, but Mary doesn't seem to see them as angels. And maybe they were shining, we don't know. Maybe they weren't. Most of the time when angels show up, they're not. In the Old Testament, there are a few times when you could definitely tell they're angels. But John tells the reader that they're two angels because throughout the scripture, when angels show up, it confirms that God's at work. Think about this with me. Let me say that again. When angels show up in scripture, it confirms that God is at work. And we should always take notice. Oh, angels are on the scene. Think about this. Angels show up to announce the birth of John the Baptist. They show up to announce the birth of Jesus. Angels are there when Jesus is born to sing his praises. Angels show up to minister to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. They're there in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he grieved with drops of blood. His sweat was like drops of blood. Angels are here in his resurrection. Angels are there in his ascension. And angels will be there, it says, in the scripture, when he comes again. God is saying something's going on here. He's trying to yell that as loud as he can. Something's going on here. I'm at work. That's why the angels are there. And John wants to emphasize this work of God here so that the readers, Mary doesn't see it quite yet, but we should look and go, whoa, what is going on here? God's at work. There's two angels here. This is significant. He wants to stress the empty tomb cannot be explained by anything but an act of God. This is an act of God, an empty tomb. Although Mary doesn't yet see God at work here, she's going to. But we should see it. And once again, Mary responds to the angel's question about her weeping. Her response, it shows she's not thinking about anything miraculous here, that Jesus is risen. This hasn't crossed her mind yet. She's still, oh no, they've taken his body away. And Mary wasn't expecting the resurrection. Now look at verses 14 and 15. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, you still see her devotion here. I mean, she still loves him so much that she doesn't want his body to be desecrated. There's a love here. It should be commended of Mary here. She doesn't understand everything, but she understands she loves this man who changed her life. Again, John's really emphasizing here in this passage, though, that the lack of understanding, and that she did not expect the resurrection. And Jesus then shows up, and she doesn't even recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. Now, the fact that she doesn't recognize him it's kind of surprising, but also we got to be careful about saying, "What's wrong, Mary? That Jesus is standing right in front of her, and she can't even see him. What's wrong with her? Maybe she's crying so much she couldn't see him. We don't know." We also know in Luke 24 that the two people on the road to Emmaus, the scripture says that they were prevented from recognizing. They walked a long time with him before all of a sudden it says, then their eyes were open, they saw it was Jesus. And these were followers of Christ who had seen him. We're also going to see here in chapter 21, if we want to get on poor Mary, we got to get on the disciples because they get close to the shore. Jesus is hanging out on the shore waiting to come, and they don't recognize him. He has a discussion. "Hey, fishermen," and he should know this because he's talking about being a fisherman before, "cast your nets." They still don't get it. He had done that before. "Cast your nets on this side." And they thought, we'll do it. He does it again. They still don't recognize him yet. So we got to be careful saying, "Well, Mary, what's wrong with her?" Well, she just didn't see yet. Physically and spiritually, she didn't see it was Jesus. We all need God's empowerment, don't we, to see Jesus. And Mary needed that. She couldn't see him just in and of herself. So Jesus, he asked her this question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, was Jesus trying to get some information? "Man, I wonder why she's weeping. Man, I'm going to have to find out. I'll ask her." No, he didn't need information. He knew exactly why she was weeping, and in a sense, it was a mild rebuke. "You shouldn't be weeping now." And then he asked her another question, "Whom are you seeking?" And I love what D.A. Carson says about this. Just his explanation of these questions are both spot on and both challenging as well. Listen to what he says. The first, "Why are you crying?" becomes mild rebuke. The second, "Who is it you are looking for?" becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. I mean, this lady loved Jesus. Wouldn't we all agree with that? The text proves it. I mean, her devotion is to be admired. Would we all be like Mary, have that kind of devotion to loving that much? That her love would compel her to do what she's even doing. But it was still her understanding, the Messiah understanding of Jesus was still far too small. Jesus wants Mary to know that he is far more marvelous than she could ever imagine. Isn't that so gracious of Jesus to do this for her? He's getting ready to turn her world upside down. She thinks her life was changed before when he cast out 7 demons. That's nothing compared to what he's getting ready to do for her. He's getting ready to blow her mind, to change her heart forever. Now look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, similar languages. I say that because some translations say Aramaic. Don't make that a big hang-up. Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus calls her by name. And her eyes are open. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because earlier in John, we read these words in John 10, 3 through 4. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You see, Mary is one of his sheep. And she recognized his voice when he called her name. Mary. The unexpected, supernatural, divine act that Mary was not expecting had happened. And now Jesus, her Lord and Savior, was standing before her and calling her by name. We can't even begin to imagine what must have gone on in Mary's heart at this point. I can't imagine that. But in some ways I can. You see, Jesus, when I was not expecting him to be my Lord and Savior, in fact, I wouldn't even want him to be my Lord and Savior, broke in and opened my eyes, and he called my name, Brian. And he made me one of his sheep, and I heard his voice, and I responded. Just plug your name in there. And it changed my life forever. For all eternity, my life has been changed. And yours has too, if he's called you by name and you've responded as one of his sheep. Well, now, Mary, that she has Jesus back in a sense, physically, she wants never to be without his presence. And this is why Jesus says, look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. He's there physically, and she just grabs a hold of him. And he says, stop. Stop clinging to me. His ascension to the Father would be much greater for her, because then the Holy Spirit would come and, listen, dwell in her. And he already told the disciples that it was better for them and anyone else that his physical presence not be with them. So it was a choice, not a choice in a sense, but she thought with her, there couldn't be anything better than with her. But Jesus is saying, don't cling to me, because in you, in her, is better than with her. Do you see that? And it's hard for us to imagine. We talked about that. You mean the physical presence of Jesus right here with me is not as good as Jesus' presence in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit? That's exactly what he's saying. Don't cling to me. This is good, Mary, but it's going to get better. Well, how does Mary respond to the command that she gives her? Look at verse 18. Now, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. He said, go tell him. What'd she do? She goes and tells him. Mary obeyed Jesus, which is a mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we saw this earlier when Jesus said in John 10, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They obey. They do what he says. Just as we saw with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus last week, Mary is transformed by Jesus. She's transformed, and she believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, she has life in his name. Remember, this is the purpose of the gospel. If you look later on, this very same chapter, verse 31, but these things I've written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And just like those two men we saw last week, who in a sense were covered with the blood of the Lamb as they took him off the cross, and they risk everything and they buried him. She risked everything. She comes and Jesus changes her from the inside out. She believes and she has life in his name. Isn't that a great passage? Mary, we should look at her devotion and be challenged. But even more so, we should be amazed by what God does when she was not expecting it. And we should be amazed when God does things in our lives when we are not expecting it. In fact, when we don't even want it. Well, look here. I just want to give us a few things to follow Mary's example and obey the implications are in this passage of Scripture. There's already been a bunch. I just want to remind us of a few. First, believe the fact of the empty tomb. John leaves no doubt that the tomb is empty because it's an act of God. The grave clothes, the way that they're arranged, it can be no other than the act of God. The angels that appear and they point that this is an act of God, and then Jesus appearing in his resurrected body. This is an act of God. The resurrection has been said to be the most historical documented fact in the history of the world. And when you go study it, it's amazing. There's no real explanations. They just know the tomb is empty. Now they've come up with a bunch of goofy stuff. And all I'm saying at that time, think about this, at that time, all the people who knew what was going on and what it meant for the Romans, all of a sudden this guy's risen again. What it meant for the Jewish leaders, this guy's risen again, just like he said he would be. What do you think? All they had to do is do what? Come up with the body. Just come up with the body, and then all this goofy stuff about him raising from the dead is over. They never came up with a body because he had been risen again. It's a fact. And there's nothing that can disprove that fact that Jesus rose again. Secondly, believe the power of the empty tomb. So not only believe the fact of the empty tomb, believe the power of the empty tomb. Yes, it was a powerful act of God to raise Jesus from the dead. But it's also powerful in what the resurrection accomplishes. And we saw this earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You see, the power of the empty tomb is that it secures our forgiveness and makes us right with God. And see, that's the issue of everything. I talked with a lot of people that don't know the Lord, and even sometimes people who do know the Lord, but a lot of people that don't know the Lord, they'll talk about trusting God. But the kind of trust they're talking about, the faith, is like, God, help me get to Houston safely. Lord, help no bad things come in my life. I've trusted God for all that all my life. I've been trusting God, and I trust him for this and trust him for that. And trust him for that. And often I have to go, you see, Bob or Ben or Bill or Sue or whatever the name might be, that's not the issue. The issue is this, that God is absolutely holy. He is holy, and he calls us to worship him in holiness and perfection with our life and have no sin in our life if we're going to meet his standard. And the Bible is clear, and our experience tells us as well that we're not holy. We're not perfect. We can't worship him for who he is and what he is. We can't. And it says we fall short of the glory of God. We don't give him glory. See, our issue is a sin problem, not a trust problem, initially. That comes with it. But the issue is that if he doesn't raise, we're still in our sin. He takes care of the sin problem. So believe the power of the empty tomb. Thirdly, believe the God of the empty tomb. What do I mean by that? Mary was not expecting the resurrection, although Jesus had clearly spoken about it on earth. Her faith was strong compared to some, but she allowed the circumstances around her to cause doubt to rise up in her and to cause doubt in what God was up to. She should have known that God had not abandoned her. Do you allow your circumstances to bring doubt in the promises of God? Or maybe better yet, what promises of God are you forgetting or doubting due to your circumstances? And I know there's a lot of people in our body going through some difficult times. And I do not want to make light of that. Because my difficult time is just around the corner, I'm sure. And yours may be if you're not there already. But do we let the circumstances dictate and cause us to doubt the promises of God? Don't do that. Don't follow Mary's example in that way. He will come through on all of his promises. All of them. You see, one promise that we're all waiting for is going to happen. Jesus promised he would return, and guess what? He will return. And you can bet on it. No matter what is happening in this world or what you think might happen, he will return. Fourthly, listen and obey Jesus, who made the empty tomb empty. This is the emptier guy of the tomb. He's the one who emptied it. Mary believed, and her obedience was proof of her belief. She listened and she obeyed to the one who had risen, the one who made the empty tomb empty. Do you believe? Then let me encourage you and challenge you to be like Mary. Listen and obey Jesus, who made the empty tomb empty. And when we listen and obey Jesus, it changes everything. And we're going to see that next week. So come back and let's pick back up where we left off. But this week, let's go out in the power of the resurrection and obey the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have risen again, Lord, that the power of that resurrection brings forgiveness, it brings hope, it brings healing. Lord, help us be those who do not allow our circumstances to dictate our actions, but Lord, to trust you and trust your promises that you will come through. Lord, help us be those who listen and obey to your word, obey your word, but Lord, because you have been risen from the grave. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.